Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is your girl Kad Adar, and you're listening to the Digital Sisterhood Podcast.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Johara Lula. My story was previously featured on episode 8, Weathering the Storm. And now I am back, but not as a guest in this episode. In this episode, my dear friend Muna asked me to be the narrator. And so, meet Muna.
People know me as Muna Meals because I am a foodie. I have a food page. I cook. I have a baking business. I recently just started it just this April. And people are like, what? I always think you've been doing this for like the past years. I don't know. So I am from Minneapolis, recording this from Minneapolis right now. I was born here, raised here until I moved to Oman, Salal Oman, when I was about in fifth grade or so. I moved over, lived there for 4-ish years, learned the Quran there. My parents wanted us to go there so we can learn Arabic, and alhamdulillah, it's still going strong. When I got back, I was in, I think, fifth grade, and then my parents took me to an Islamic school here in Minnesota. I graduated from there. I am the middle child. I have 2 older siblings and 2 younger siblings. And I currently am a senior at the University of Minnesota. I study management information systems and minor in computer science. And besides my hobbies, which are food and baking and just going, having fun, having a halal girl summer, my job is I am a data engineer at 3M. I'm currently doing an internship there, and inshallah, I hope to work there in the future. So yeah, that's who I am.
Aam al-Huzn, a year of sorrow. That's the title that Muna chose for her episode today. She tells her story in 4 parts, beginning January 2020. Before she starts, we'd like to give a trigger warning because the topics and the story that she shares go over some difficult aspects of mental health and topics relating to suicide and suicidal ideation.
My intention with sharing this story is that people can benefit. I think this is a hard story for me to share. It took me like a couple of months for it to even open up to my closest friends about it. And alhamdulillah, my friend who's actually sitting here next to me, she said this can be your closure in a sense, because it was a really hard time, and I definitely will get emotional. Even now, my voice is shaking just because my body reacts to bringing up the story again. This is a year-long story, and it's still continuing. And alhamdulillah, despite struggle, you know, I think that struggle fashions us into people who we are. So embrace it, and Allah tests who He loves. That's what I try to remind myself now that I'm in the aftermath, and to always be grateful.
You'd think a year full of sorrow would start with a sorrowful event. However, Muna begins her story by sharing the most beautiful place that, you know, every Muslim dreams going to, Umrah.
So Umrah, wallahi, it was, the way it even came about, alhamdulillah, I think is a miracle. I think this whole trip was a miracle to me. It was a mini miracle. It was preparing me for the storm that was about to come. My heart was, alhamdulillah, just very, the whole year I was making dua. The one dua I had on my mind is Umrah. And I always tell people who want to go to Umrah is how often are you mentioning it in your dua? That's going to determine if you're going to go or not. Like, are you mentioning it in every single prayer? You know, so.
So I have a question. Wait, so you're telling me you went to Umrah just before COVID hit? Like, you were.
Just before
COVID. So basically, I'm going to say it. Basically, there's the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there's the Sahaba, there's the Tabi'in, and then there was your group who got to go to Umrah just before COVID. Because as you know, like, people can't go to Umrah right now. It's very difficult. It's very exclusive right now. There's only certain countries, obviously because of the global pandemic. And you guys were the lucky group that went just before the storms, the pandemic began. And so you guys are a very special group. Like, I would say you guys were that special group. Like,
oh, for sure.
I would say then your group. Because you guys were clearly chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to come, and the last group people to come from overseas like that.
Well, I can talk for days and days and days about Mecca, and especially Medina. I could talk about it for days. May Allah allow us to visit his house soon. We truly were one of the lucky people. I just, alhamdulillah, I'm eternally grateful for that. And I've recently just made, again, the intentions to go this year. Even it's not looking possible because it's just the climate, but inshallah, next winter. But I'm going to talk about Medina first because that's my favorite place. Medina, as much as I want to say, seeing the Kaaba was like the moment for me, my moment was walking into Medina, or walking into the Masjid Nabawi. So my friend, I asked her, she went to Umrah. I was like, what is it like? Just describe it to me, just so I can prepare myself. Because everybody says that when you go to Medina, Mecca, you're going to get a feeling. And wallah, I was scared. I'm like, what if my iman and my faith is not high enough that I'm going to get this feeling? Because my friend, Hafidha, top of her game, mashallah. I'm like, you're speaking from your perspective, I think. I'm not at your level. So I was scared. I was not going to get the feeling. And I think the amazing thing about Medina, whether you're a person who has lowest of the lowest faith and the highest faith, everyone feels the calmness of Medina. It's a universal feeling that everyone can agree upon. And so I walked. So she described it to me. Let me tell you how she described it. She says, when you walk into the marble floors of the Haram, which is Medina, you're going to, the Masjid Nabawi, you're going to feel as if you're floating and as if the heavens are closer to you and as if the sky and the clouds are closer to you, in a sense. That's what she told me.
Wow.
And I can swear to you, that's literally like that.
The truth, huh?
I wish I can just describe everything to you in detail. The marble floors, the umbrellas, everything, the green dome. I got excited when I saw the green dome, knowing that the Prophet was lying under there. It's like, you see people all salaming the Prophet, even just people don't even turn their back to the place where the Prophet is buried, and you see people walking sideways.
Wow.
It's a experience. For Medina and Mecca, the culture is you go like 4 hours before salah if you want a good spot. Mm-hmm. Four hours, literally.
Bro, I heard somebody tell me that somebody advised them, if you want to make it to Dhuhr salah, be ready at Fajr. Like they said, they told her to pray Fajr at the masjid and don't go home.
Oh my God. I said,
you died. She goes, I thought, well, I died. I died, I did it.
Food, yeah, bring your water, everything.
She told me, I basically packed my bags for that one event.
And one thing, alhamdulillah, I'm so glad that I did while I was in Umrah. And if anybody does go to Umrah, I highly recommend this, is to journal while you're there. Journal, write yourself notes, write little things you like. And so the reason I remember all of these things in detail is because I have notes and notes and notes of just the things that I saw. And so one thing I want to do with each part is give you guys an ayah that's going to wrap it up together for you. I'll say it at the beginning, I'll say it at the end. And for part one, the ayah that I try to take a lesson from, because my goal with this is to make sure you don't leave with just a story, but you leave with a lesson learned. Chapter one, I gave it the ayah of لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها.
Allah does not burden a soul beyond what it can bear.
Muna returns from Umrah, having made all the du'as that she wanted, asking for Allah's support and blessings in all the things that she intended to pursue and put her energy towards for the year. So she begins her second semester of her freshman year, very driven and highly motivated.
And I come in, I'm still a marketing and computer science double major. I also get two jobs. I get a job as an IT tech help person, and I get a job as a computer science teaching assistant, which was pretty rare for a freshman to have. I just, alhamdulillah, connected with my professor, and I got the job very early on. And so I was juggling two jobs, and I was about like 17, 18 credits of like calculus courses, computer science courses, a bunch of management and like business ethics and just accounting. Accounting, yeah, that was a class that was also very hard. And so I'm juggling all these things, plus, of course, student groups and social friends and family and commuting, all these things.
Muna describes her experience almost as the opposite of what a procrastinator feels like. And she uses the term hyperproductivity. So whereas while you're procrastinating, you're really putting off things and maybe not like following through with anything that's written on your to-do list. Hyperproductivity is having a non-ending to-do list and making sure that you're doing something at every minute of every day. We asked Muna to describe what a day like that looked like for her.
I'd get up 6 a.m. in the morning, catch a bus that left at 7 a.m., get to my work, my job, which I'd have to be at by 8 a.m. And keep in mind, I'm doing work on the bus too. And I'd get to work. It was a very mentally bearing job. Like, it was a tough job. I'd get out of that job around 8 to 1 o'clock. I'm working. I'd run. I have a class at 1:30. I go to Chipotle. I literally run to Chipotle. I quickly scarf down a bowl, and then I hop on a bus. I hop on a bus, and then I have a test at 1:30. By now, it's like 1:15, and the campus is humongous, and my class are on the other side of campus. I'm studying for the exam. I get into the exam, and alhamdulillah, I take the exam. I do well, and I'm like moving on. I have like a 15-minute break. I run to my other class. Maybe it's a discrete mathematics course. And then that class, I have a quiz in it. Finish that, and then I have like, alhamdulillah, a 30-minute break. Like, finally, I can sit down and at least get my mental health together, just like get myself together. 30-minute break, I run to my TAing course. Now I'm gonna be a TA until 8 p.m. Finish my TAing course, and then I ran over because I was in a business committee like for a week that we're planning. And I finished that meeting, and then I go to a private room. It's like 9 p.m. at this point, and I'm like, finally, alhamdulillah, my day is done. And I get the notification, oh, the quiz is out. I'm like, oh, okay, I don't think I did too bad, you know, like I studied the night before. And so I look at my grade, and I got a 50%. And I tell you, I don't think I've ever cried like such so quickly after seeing my, and I'm never the type to cry about like, alhamdulillah, like I, even if I do bad, I don't usually just cry about like grades. It's like, whatever, we move on. C's get degrees, like what can we do? But that day, I feel like I worked hard for that, and I really wanted a good grade. And you know what's the most heartbreaking times is when you think you did good on a test or a quiz and then you don't. And so I cried. And I was in a private room right after leaving the meeting. And I just listened to some Quran. I remember what I listened to. I listened to Ahmed al-Nufais. He's one of my favorite reciters. I listened to that verse and to that Quran recitation. Wallah, alhamdulillah, it calmed me down. I went home and I slept. And then the semester continued. Like, every day, no remorse. In college, has no remorse for nobody. It continues. And professors don't care. Nobody cares. You just have to keep going. And you'll see, like, this is the reason I broke, I think. I really did break. Like, I think my brain split in half and was incapable of doing any work. My body was not able to get off its bed anymore because of the burnout. I felt like I was burning.
I think societally, there's really no pause button that's normalized. Everything comes secondary to productivity, even your life, even health. It reminded me of times where I talked about how professors say, take your time, but they don't mean those words. Or, I'm flexible, I'm understanding, or come to me when you need support. But those being very empty words and the expectation never changing of peak performance regardless of your life circumstances. Thankfully, this jam-packed back-to-back routine that was burning Muna out was interrupted by something that interrupted all of us, which is COVID. COVID really said pause to everyone. COVID gave her the necessary pause button to at least have more time back to herself from the back-to-back routine that she had to do daily.
Even though, like, I don't want to ever say that, like, it's a blessing, because a lot of people were died because of it, and Allah yarhamha, my own grandma died because of it, but it still bought me something, and that was like time and just more time for myself. And so I started working from home, which is awesome. I started school from home, and my professors were easier on us, and so that was alhamdulillah a pretty good time. And so it was my birthday, April 15th. Unfortunately, I had a friend fall out right around my birthday, and so this day, my birthday, is not like amazing memory. I had some friends fall out, and I won't go into details just to respect them, but friends who I've known for like 8 years, we weren't talking anymore. And I think something about college is a lot of things change in college. People become different, people go different paths, people become who they are. And it led to, unfortunately, a fallout of friends who I cared about. And that brought severe, severe mental health problems for me. That was like, I'm already dealing with the load that I mentioned earlier. Semester's not over yet. Semester ends in May. And so I had to literally go to this part of my brain, this sad part of my brain, grieving the loss of my friends and like and just pull it out and put it to the side. Like, I had to really just put it in the closet and hide it. And be like, Mona, you can't think about this or else your academics will suffer.
This metaphor of, like, putting away complicated or heavy to understand emotions or process them even is highly relatable in the regard that we're really given no room to emotionally express or emotionally, like, take a time to process or understand or even give ourselves some rest time to grieve things that we lose. I understand the, ain't nobody got time for that. You got classes. Or, like, the moment you start opening a box of feelings, it's like you don't know how deep it's gonna go and you don't know how long it's gonna overcome you. And sometimes not opening it or just stowing it away is the first coping mechanism to go to, because that's the expected coping mechanism out of us. Get it together. Stop. Oh, get over that. Or it's not that deep. Our initial responses to things of heavy emotions that even a listener might be reluctant to hear about in your life. And so chapter one ends on all these experiences and the fast-paced life of Mona, but also the growing closet of unknown that she kept moving along with.
All of those, that closet, basically, that closet opens up without my permission and it just pushes me down. That closet, I guess there was other things in there that I didn't know about that I was hiding up in there, because it really pushed me down so hard and I got some severe, severe depression. I started isolating myself. And I think I'm going to mention some of the signs you might see in somebody. So if you see somebody who's like this, talk to them, reach out to them. And, you know, I started isolating myself. I started getting angry very quickly. Like, the smallest thing took me off. Like, my sister, I think, can say she saw this firsthand, was that I was always angry. I would always have my phone in. I'd wake up late, sleep late, wouldn't take care of my hygiene the way I should have. You know, just these common signs of depression. It was literally happening to me. I think my mom, what she realized was, when the same way I used to go to, in Mecca, I used to just sneak out, you know, and just, like, go alone. I started doing that a lot. I started doing that, like, every time around Maghrib. I'd even pray Maghrib at the park sometimes. I'd just sneak out and I'd go to the park and just sit there for hours on end. Some days I'd have my kitab, some days I wouldn't. And this time, alhamdulillah, one thing I'm very happy with this time is I built my relationship with Allah, alhamdulillah. I was able to read the Quran more, just listen to lectures more. And I think one thing I did wrong was read into the khalwa, which is isolation. The Prophet ﷺ did it. But I think as a person who was going through mental problems, khalwa or isolation is not for you. You should not be in a place where your thoughts can engulf you, you know. And so I did that, thinking that I'm doing a prophetic, you know, sunnah, that, oh, Mona, you're good, you know, you're doing khalwa, you're thinking, you know, you're thinking more about the meaning of life, you're thinking more and more and more. But thinking can lead to severe problems, like, and I really just tell people to don't think too much. So I don't start thinking about, like, the origin, and even, like, shaitan is where he comes to you, is through doubts, even, like, through your thoughts.
In addition to Mona experiencing her summer the way she's described, she added on taking Quran classes to take up more of her time. In our deen, it emphasizes really the pace in which you approach learning the deen. And even in your practice, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, encourages the uptake of moderate and, like, consistent approach in increasing your acts of worship. Or, you know, just when you want to learn more about the deen, it's important in which pace you're approaching it. So for Mona, her pace was drastically different. She talked about how that drastic change and, like, drastic increase of worship and engaging with the deen and reading and learning, how it had an adverse or opposite effect than what it would have otherwise on her.
And it really hit me heavy, because as I mentioned in the ayah earlier, لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله. Allah says in the Quran that if we were to send this Quran upon a mountain, you'd see it break and crumble from the khashya of Allah. And I don't know direct translation, but just the awareness of Allah, you know. And I'm saying, imagine a mountain is breaking. Why would you not break? My teacher really pushed me, and I don't think that was good for me. And so she said the class is going to be taking a break. I took the classes in July. So May was when my depression was real bad. Like, I was just like having all this time. I was like, July, something has to change. Something I like about my story is like, it has it's in order. And so each month has something that was going on. And so July, I took those courses. And then August, I was free. August was a month. That's how I'm going to wrap up chapter 2, is I broke. And just like the ayah says, the mountains break and so do we. Because the Quran is something that's very heavy, and we have to treat it like something that is worthy of nothing but the best. So whenever you approach the Quran, approach it in a manner that you are ready for it. So the ayah that I gave this chapter is Inna Allah ma'as sabirin. I don't think I can say that I exercised patience the way I wanted to in this, but I still do think that Alhamdulillah, like, if I got through, I was able, and now I'm able to look back and be thankful, and I'm still practicing patience, because this problem is not a problem that just died down. But so July ended and my classes ended, and now ever so busy Muna is back to never ever so free time Muna. So now I have all the time and all the time of day again, and this time, instead of just getting hit with a wave of depression, I get hit with a wave of depression and mania. So mania is a symptom of bipolar disorder, and that's where the person who is experiencing it starts to lose consciousness. They start to lose sense of self and sense of the world and reality, and you start to really, you are not yourself anymore. You're not in your right mind. You are not able to conceive things, and you're not able to see things the way other people see them. So right now, I have my friend sitting in front of me. I wouldn't see my friend. I'd see a black figure, a completely dark black figure, who wants to attack me. My brain was just seeing other things. And I was not myself. And this lasted 2 months. It lasted August and September. And those 2 months of my life, if you ask me to give them a name, they're literally blackness. Like, they're just darkness. I don't see anything but as if, and this is how I describe it. It's as if somebody dug my grave and they forcibly put me down there, and not a regular 6 feet grave, maybe 20 feet. And they tucked me into the corner. You know how the way Muslims dug their grave is they dug a little corner in there. And so they pushed me into that corner and they closed me up, of course, with the sand. And they said, get yourself out of it. It's all on you. And those 2 months was success going up and then going back down deeper and then going higher and then finally going back down, 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 maybe 50 feet this time. And then finally, alhamdulillah, I think this, my recovery process might have been complete even today, I think, like in the last month or 2 months, when I'm finally comfortable speaking about it, is when my recovery, you could say, from this dark time finally happened.
I have a question, Muna. When you were going through that episode for those 2 months, did your family realize there was something wrong, something was going on? Did they know what it was, or was it something they were googling, like, was it something they knew, or was they just as confused about what was happening to you?
So I'll tell you, the first night, I think this was literally the night after, like, my teacher said, like, the Quran class is like closed. My friend actually was just like hanging out with me that day, and she could tell that I was irritated. Like, I was just getting like just agitated very quickly, and I was like, I was in my mode of like, what is the purpose of life? You know when people are just transcendent, like all those thoughts, and they lose themselves in thoughts, like, what's the purpose of life? Like,
yeah.
And in a sense, I also became uber religious, and I think I have missed a lot of people where they become very religious, yeah, and like they run into they come into the deen running.
Yeah,
and if you do that, Allah will knock you down. My friends, though, they saw it, because of course your friends are the people who you talk to the most. And I'd be like, guys, let's not watch these shows. And even though, like, shows are something, it's better to stay away from them, I was like, I'm a big K-drama fan. I like my shows, you know. And so they're like, Muna, you're not spending any more time on social media. And I'm a pretty creative person. I like to make videos. I like to, that's my hobby, you know. And suddenly I'm becoming this person who's like, no, no shows, guys. No idol talk, you know, and like all these things. And I'm taking the extreme of everything. Like everything's in moderation, you know. Like don't watch shows 24/7, but don't cut off shows, you know. Yeah. Stuff like that. And
you
so just, they
you
realized,
changed overnight. Like you became.
Overnight. Exactly.
Yeah, subhanAllah.
Oh my God, yeah. And so they realized these things, and like, she told me, maybe, like, why can't we just, like, I'd be like, okay, we're idle talk. We're just wasting time, guys. Why am I talking about Allah? Yeah. Like, you know, like, you should enjoy everything in moderation, you know? So something I want to talk about is the things you go through while you're experiencing bipolar, and specifically, like, things like mania and psychosis, and what leads to it, because I think it's a mental health problem that you can catch, diagnose, and figure out before it happens, because once it happens, it's as if you jumped off a cliff. There's no coming back. But when you're running to that cliff, somebody can say, hey, slow down, you know. And so the first thing that happened to me, and this was, I think, the biggest problem, was I lost sleep for 3 days. I did not get a wink of sleep. And over the next course, the course of duration of 2 months, I barely slept. I'd sleep every 2 days. I'd get about a couple hours of sleep, to the point where my family was seriously considering taking me to the psych ward, because that was the only way that I'd sleep. And I remember begging them, please don't take me there. Please don't take me there. Because I really had negative impressions of the psych ward. And in a sense, they do have negative parts. So take care of yourself in a sense that you'll be able to diagnose these problems if this is something that you fear for yourself. So some of the other things that I went through were very quick thoughts, my brain never stopped. And I think this was something I always had as a person, was just this hyper brain activity, and my brain never stopped. And I think the part that was scariest for me, and I'll end my symptoms with this, was I thought I was dying. I thought that it got to a point where I thought the ruh, my ruh, which is my soul, was leaving my body. And Islamically, we believe that when you're dying, the soul starts from your feet and it travels up, and your feet start to die, and then your knees, and then your stomach, and then your head, and all the way up until the soul leaves your body. And there was points where I thought that that was literally happening to me. And where my family tells me, because I don't remember a lot of these things, it comes to me, like, even today, like, something came to me. It comes to me at random points. And something they told me was that I was yelling the answers to the grave questions. Man Rabbuk, Ma Dinuk, and Man Nabiyuk. And I was answering, I'm Muna, I'm a Muslim, you know, I believe in Allah. And I'm saying all this in Arabic, which is the funny part. But yeah, and all these weird things happen. And I think that's when people can really tell what somebody's going through, because some of these things are very internal. But to answer Atta's question of did my family notice, they definitely noticed when I started to get violent. And I start to think that the people who were around me were shaitan, literally. Because when somebody's also dying, there's another Islamic tradition where shaitan will come to you in the form of people you love, either past or alive, maybe mostly past. But I think that my family were people were shaitan, and they were trying to guide me away from going to Jannah. And I'd fight them. I'd literally physically hit them. And when you're in this state, you have a different sense of power. You have you're very strong. It's the adrenaline in you. And you're not aware, of course. And my mother, she was like, a mother's love is like no other. When I was doing these things with her, I'd fight my sisters, and eventually they'd back down and leave me alone and let me just wreak havoc on myself and just do whatever I wanted. But my mother, I would pull her hair out, hit her in the stomach, make her fall, everything, and she'd still be standing there, hard as a rock, making sure that I was okay, at her own expense. And I hope Allah blesses her for all of the things that she did to me. The love of a mother cannot be equivalent to anything else. And some of the things that helped me get out of this was just being dealt with in a caring manner, the way that I think most psych wards will not give. But if you do come to this point in your life, and if you have family members that are not able to deal with this, never blame them for taking you to the psych ward. Never ever say it was a selfish move, because when you're dealing with somebody with bipolar disorder, you just cannot, you don't know what's coming next. they can get a knife and stab you. Anything can happen, really. I'm not saying they're violent people, but in that state of mind, it's not them who's acting. And remember that if you ever were to deal with somebody with who had such an illness, please remember that the things they say and the things they do are not coming from them. It's coming from a thing inside of them that they wouldn't normally act upon. So don't take it too heavy on them, and try not to recount the things that they did to them in the future, because that was a hard place for them and they don't want to be reminded of that. There was one night after my friend left me, and she left around Maghrib time. And that same night, I remember just being like, my mind was racing. And this is one of the signs of like bipolar and just mania, is that your mind feels like somebody took a gear, like a little lever, and like they just and I'm doing a hand motion where like they're just running your mind, like run, like your mind is going at 1,000 miles per hour, where the average person is like 50 miles per hour, you know, and you can't stop thinking. So I'm thinking about all of these things. I'm thinking about like my existential questions. I'm thinking about friendship problems. I'm thinking about those girls from the past who I'm not friends with anymore. Again, I was also trying to hide that back into that closet by going to classes, Quran classes. Wow. I was like just trying to hide it. And then again, all the closet items, they came rushing back, and they were like tripled in size this time. Like the demon was even bigger. And so the demon increased, and so did the mental health problems, you know. And so this time it was not depression anymore, it was mania. So that night I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep, so I went to my sister downstairs, and I was like, Ayan, I can't sleep. My phone, I'm scared of my phone. Like, that's one thing I was worried about me, was I was scared of my phone. I was scared of text messages. I'd see things differently. I'd be like, my friend would be like, hey, how are you? Instead, I'm reading, hey, I hate you. That's literally what I'm reading. My family was my rock throughout this all. Well, if I didn't have them, I think I'd be in a 9-month long mania like episode. Like, it wouldn't have left me. And these kind of things, I know of people who, well, they don't have supportive families, and it's hard, it's a tough time. Like, they have to deal with this on their own, and it's not an easy place.
And sometimes it sucks, because like some families might not be familiar with things like this, and they might think you're overreacting, or that there's nothing wrong with you, because they don't want to admit to themselves that their kid might be going through something, you know. And mental, just generally the topic of mental health, I'll be with you, right? It's a very taboo topic, right? And a lot of, especially diaspora, especially like in the small community, we've lost a lot of youth to mental health. And it could have been prevented. It could have been resolved had the conversation of mental health was beginning to evolve in the home, in our homes, that we were having conversations about. Because again, like, mental health is a tricky topic, because it's not something they can see all the time. You know what I mean? Like, it's not always like a overly physical, right? And so because they can't see it, like if it's not a wound, you know, a broken arm, then they it's not there. And that's a huge, huge problem in our community. Huge. But alhamdulillah, the conversation is changing, right? We're talking about mania, and we're talking, is it mania? Am I pronouncing
My mania is more of like the symptom of bipolar. Yeah. So I'd call it bipolar.
Yeah, bipolar. So having bipolar or having, you know, even addiction issues.
Personality
and having
disorders, addiction. Yeah,
I'm so proud of the
sexual assault.
Sexual
assault.
Oh my God.
Taboo.
And I'm so proud of the Somali youth in particular, or just first generations and kids, people, young adults that grew up in this country. I'm so proud of them from owning it and saying, like, I'm not going to be ashamed of this. You know, I'm not going to take on the shame that, like, was kind of ingrained in our parents. You know what I'm saying? And that we're being liberated by saying, hey, like, let's talk about it. Like, I suffered this way. And it was hard, and there's nothing. I'm not weaker because of it, you know. I'm not broken because of it. That's the issue,
your
right?
Story people is unique. Yeah, and it's you.
Yeah, and they think it broke and people hide it. Wallahi. And I know many women are listening today, thinking, listen to your story, saying, "Oh my God, Subhanallah, I went through this. I had insomnia. I had depression. I had bipolar, but it was not diagnosed. I didn't know what those were. I didn't talk to my friends. I didn't talk to my parents because it's not talked to me about. You know, talked with me and." And they're hearing this saying, like, oh my God, I share in that similar experience, and like, I just want to tell them that you've never been alone, you know.
Oh, that's, I loved your message right there, because I wish if I heard that in this, my recovery stages, I would have felt more comfortable with my story. Alhamdulillah, now I'm at a point where I'm very comfortable with it. And I'm like, this is my story and no one can take that from me. Like,
yeah.
These made me a better person. This made me who I am. And you know, whatever it is, wherever your story is, sexual assault, I'm so sorry for that to happen to you. If it was addiction, if it was other depression, I just know that that's your story. You have to own it. You have to be proud of it.
Adha's message is very crucial to hear. And is a message that I would tell my younger self, the self that was going through a lot. And what I also would like to tell anyone who's listening to this or knows somebody that's going through things, I can't emphasize the importance of not alienating someone who is, you know, either has told you about what they go through or you've seen them have behavioral expressions of the mental health challenges that they have. Because the more you normalize them, a person, the more you humanize a person, and you don't look at them for just the aspect of their health that they're experiencing, the more that you're contributing to their healing and not adding to their pain and adding to what is already weighing in on their life. If I had heard Muna's story the time that I felt the most isolated or the most in my head while going through things, I know that it would have saved my life. And even now, hearing her story has healed a part of me that I didn't know had healing left.
What do you say to women, right? Right, there are women who obviously are especially during the global pandemic, a lot of people suffered from depression this year and last year, you know what I mean? Like, a lot of people have, and some of them never had it before, and they're just have, you know what I mean? Like, a lot of people, and for some people, the way they see it, that because they were sad, they felt like they were ungrateful, and because they felt like they were ungrateful to Allah and all the things they had, they felt like they weren't unworthy of Allah. And so they would stop praying or stop, you know what I mean? Like, because depression is really hard, bro. You don't get out of your bed. It's so hard. Like, it's not easy. You know what I'm saying? You don't take showers. You don't, it's hard to get out of your bed.
Oh, yeah.
It's hard to see the sun. Everything looks gray. You know what I mean? Like,
everything you see. All you see ahead of you is just darkness when you're in that place. And you know, something I describe it as is when a normal person with a normal mental health, when they look ahead in their future, they see, you know, the average things. They are getting married, they're having children, they're getting a job promotion, they're gonna have grandchildren, they're gonna buy a house.
Mm-hmm.
But a person, and specifically a suicidal person,
mm-hmm.
which is something that happens more commonly in the Muslim community and needs to be talked about way more, instead of shunning it and saying that it's haram, a suicidal person, all they see is darkness.
Yeah,
they don't see those life events.
Yeah.
They just see a life of dark and gray. And who would want to live such a life?
Yeah.
Really, let's be completely honest with you. If you were told, not that they're being promised that, and I think they just lack the hope that they're going to have that normal life. They're going to have that successful life, you know?
Yeah.
And to tell somebody who's depressed, personally, I'm trying to imagine, when I was in that place, I wish I heard that this is a very, very normal thing and that you're not alone. And during my recovery, I started listening, I didn't listen to this specific episode of the Heartwork series under Qalam Institute, which is one of the podcasts I tell always people to listen to. And my favorite surah in the Quran is Surah Maryam.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the stories that I always remind myself with whenever I'm really having a down day, is this depression and sadness and even suicidal thoughts is such a normal thing that Maryam alayhi salam went through that. The one of the women promised Jannah.
Yeah.
Like, she went through that. Why do you think that, like, you're bad or you're, like, have less iman?
Mm-hmm.
If she went through that, what does she say in the Quran? When she was having Isa alayhi salam, and she was against the the palm tree, she was saying, Ya laytani mittu qabla hadha wa kuntu nasiyan mansiya. She was, if only I died before this point of my life and I was completely forgotten. That's a whole suicidal thought. Yeah. Like, that's
because
that's
the pain it was so overwhelming. So she just rather die because she didn't see a way out of it. And we're talking about Maryam, you know what I mean? Like, we're talking about, like, you know, she's a heavy hitter, you know what I'm saying? And for her to say, like, even a state of pain, so much pain, and she was alone. She wasn't with anybody, you know what I'm saying? I mean, Allah SWT was with her, but physically she was alone, you know? And you can imagine giving birth in the middle of nowhere by yourself.
Alone,
in pain.
It's scary.
You know, and like, and pain isn't just like, in this context, pain could just be anything, right? For her, it was also physical labor. For you, it could be.
It was labor, plus the thought of the fact that she's about to confront her whole community with the fact that she had a child out of wedlock.
Yeah, that's
you
also
know, she has to lose so much. And so what I tell a person who's going through that or did go through that or feel shameful of it, is just think about that. Like, the Prophet ﷺ had amal huzn. He had a whole year of sorrow, you know. So don't think that depression is a thing that makes you less Islamic than the next, or is a thing that you're weird for.
Yeah, the Prophet even described it as, like, when the Sahabas thought that he was a little too sad, a little too long, he responded to them saying, I'm a man first. I'm a human first. You know what I mean? Like, sure. I feel. I have feelings, you know. I'm no different than you.
I also know that as different or as many shared genres of mental health struggles that we have, like, even like depression is one of the most common mental health ailments that people experience. And even though, like, a lot of people experience depression, their own experience of depression is very unique to them, very specific to them. How it looks like is very specific to them. Just like how we're unique in how we experience our own mental health conditions, we also are very individualized in terms of what helps. And I can't emphasize enough how important it is to not treat a person like, or to not step into a role of a doctor, a role of savior, a role of God in a person who you know struggles with something. I think part of not alienating or mistreating somebody who you know is going through stuff is really ensuring that you are not taking on new behaviors in which was not associated with the relationship dynamic that you already had. So if you're a friend, be a friend, like, call them up or, you know, have, like, do the same activities that you would do with them instead of feeling like or perceiving them as fragile or broken or that something that needs to be fixed. And a thing that I've noticed people fixate on is this better, this, when is this gonna, when are you gonna, or are you still like the way you are? If you're experiencing or living with a chronic, like, things, aspects of your mental health that is not like a one-time experience and go, you, the person who's going through stuff, is going to experience that and deal with those throughout their life, and they're going to learn how to manage it. And it's their personal thing. And it should not, be dealt with as, oh, here, that version of you or that aspect of you, are you still going through it, or are you going through it every day? Like, please respect the time that, and like, just the autonomy, or even how every person is living their everyday life, being happy every day and not having any problems with in one aspect of your life is not like like the only way we should be living. Like, oh, you should not be feeling sad, or you should not be feeling this. No, people have different lives, and Allah has given us all a different set of life experiences. And ultimately, all of our pain and all of our challenges and all of our hardships, as well as the test of ease as well, because that's also a test, And all of that ends, you know, when inshallah we all enter Jannah. And so I feel like there's a level of akhlaq and courtesy and importance in the way you approach and engage with people that you know about their health. Knowing about somebody's mental health condition is something that is, you know, you should feel honored to know. You should feel privileged to know. And more importantly, you're responsible for yourself and how you carry yourself. And that person, most importantly, trusts you enough to share those aspects of their life with you. And I think there is manners in which you need to carry yourself and things that you need to watch out for that people, that is societally habitual, like things that you've been, there's an implicit bias that jumps out in which you no longer see the person as capable, or people start stepping into the role or feeling insecure about how to support you, or feeling like, oh my God, what should I do? Oh my God, or tiptoeing around the person, like, please act normal, act regular. And I think act yourself, whatever that looks like, act how you've been, obviously not the version of you that was harmful, but act how you've been with the person that you see going through it. I think that's something that I wanted to emphasize. And for those who go through it every day, or who have or listen to this like, yes, that's me, like, oh my God, like, there's like people like me listening to heavy topics about suicide and mental health and, you know, depression, having firsthand experience makes me feel like, okay, I'm not like shaitanic for having those thoughts, or like, oh, somebody else goes through this, oh, I'm normal for going through this. That's the effect that it had on me. And I know that anyone else listening to this might have the feeling of, I'm glad to know it's not just me. And in that, we can create and foster a supportive community, a one that doesn't just send people away for struggling with the thing that we've been given to struggle with. There's a confusion aspect of it. There's the wanting to hide those parts of yourself. There's the figuring out of it. There's the trying to get people to understand how you experience it and not the way they already understand something. Because some people will tell you, no, that's not what depression is like. You're just behaving in this way, or you want attention. And there's different ways people describe how, like, people's conditions and where they're at without full knowledge. And giving the person, like, first person, like, in all healthcare settings, they tell you that really, like, you're not supposed to try to decide for a person what's best for them. Like, you're not experiencing the things they are experiencing internally. So when they tell you something doesn't help, even if it textbook helps, it doesn't help. It doesn't help. If it helps, it helps. And it's really important. It's really giving that person human dignity and autonomy when you respect those requests.
And chapter 4 is the happy ending, you know. Alhamdulillah, Allah gave me a happy ending. And not that I'm ending, but I'm just beginning, I like to think. Muna Meals started in chapter 4. a lot of the thing that people know me for is happened in chapter 4. My degree coming about, and my internship, and all of these things, and my baking business, and all of these things that people now recognize me for, is after all of the struggle that came. And if it's one lesson, biggest lesson that I want you guys to take from this, and anybody who listens to this, or anybody who's struggling with this, is that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. That no matter what you think the future looks like, Allah has not let you down, and Allah will help you. And the ayah that I associate with this chapter is, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And whoever fears and is God conscious, Allah will make for him a way out. This chapter is literally that. Is Allah making a way out for me of the depression, of the sadness I felt from my friendships being lost? Because I'll tell you some of the things that happened in this phase of my life. First thing, may Allah bless my mother. It's as if she knows what to do at every point. She took me to Somalia. She took me out of the place that was, I considered, you know, my mental health were problems where they were happening, you know, my house. And to this day, I don't live in my house, actually. I live with my aunt because I think it's very important to remove yourself from the places that you might have dealt with trauma in. And so my mom took me to Somalia for 2 months, and alhamdulillah, they were amazing. I was in recovery for half, to be honest. I still had suicidal thoughts. I still was not feeling like myself. Still just wasn't excited about life. I was like, where is my life headed? I took a break from school. And if you're somebody like me, you literally associate your value with school. You think that how good you do in school, what job you have, what, you know, all these things is how good of a person you are. And so I took a break from school. I was mad at my sister because she did it for me without my permission or anything, because I was not in the head space to do it, to give her permission. But me, my sister, my eldest sister, and my mother went to Somalia. And half of the time I was struggling, the second half, alhamdulillah, was when I started to really recover, started to have fun. And my sister met her husband there. And I like to think that I, qadr Allah, all of these horrible events, tragic events that I went through, led to us going to Somalia and her meeting her husband. And I would go through them, these tragic events, if it meant she'd meet her husband again. That's how much I love her. And I'm so grateful to them all. And, you know, just, I don't know, I can't even explain how much I'm grateful to them. But I went to Somalia, I came back, started January. Now 1 year has passed. This whole story that I just told, 1 year has passed. And now it's January 2021, and I'm starting a new degree. I'm fresh. Like, Muna is, like, trying to reinvent herself, basically. I have a backbone at this point. Like, I did not have a backbone in my future. Like, I am really determined to be the person who I want to be now. I'm a sophomore, technically a junior, because I skipped a year, alhamdulillah. Despite, you know, just to show you that Allah makes things happen, makes things work out, is that I skipped the semester of school, but I was still a junior. Like, I still managed to still save a year, you know. First semester of back to school, I was still lost, not going to lie. I'm not going to say that, like, you're going to have this moment where you're like, okay, everything's fixed now, you know. I'm a perfect human being. No, like, it's going to be a every single day struggle. Every day is a better process. One day you're going to take 2 steps forward and then 1 step back. You know, you're going to it's a varying process. So don't be fearful if your path is not straight. This part of my life is basically a series of fortunate events. Like, in the last 2020 was a series of unfortunate events, and 2021 was a series of fortunate events, you know. I like to think of 2020, January to till now, as an upside down triangle, you could say, where January 2020 is all the way up there, Umrah, best time of my life, best trip of my life. And then it just goes down, 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 all the way until about November of 2020. And that's when my trip to Somalia happened. And then it started going up, 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 up. And I'm not going to lie to you, I think I'm back to where I was when I was at Umrah. I'm going to be going to Mexico tomorrow, actually, for my sister's bridal shower, literally in a couple hours. Like, I'm going to be on the plane in like 5 hours. So I'm going to be gone traveling again. And other series of fortunate events that happened, I met some of the bestest friends ever. Allah does not take something away from you, and he replaces it with better. Whatever he takes away from you, he replaces with better. And I have the bestest of friends, the most supportive of friends. And I'm sitting next to two of them right now, and they're just so amazing. I'm so grateful, you know, alhamdulillah. And I started a business, Crescent Cakes, and my dreams, like, tripled. I'm living my halal girl summer, you could say. And my chapter 4 is testament to the fact that وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And I went and wrap up my story with saying, I hope you know that the path that is for you is uniquely for you. And no matter how weird it seems, and how inconvenient, and how topsy-turny it seems, you will reach a success point and you will be happy. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ومن يتق الله يجعل له مخرجا ويرزقه من حيث لا يحتسب ومن يتوكل على الله فهو حسبه إن الله بالغ أمره قد جعل الله لكل شيء قدرا.
Thank you, Muna, for sharing the story that you have. It has inspired me yet again. It has healed me yet again. And I'm sure all the listeners can resonate with the fact that how Allah has been in our lives and how Allah continues to be in our lives is a testament to know that Allah will always be there and will always be in our lives and is in our corner so long as we're working towards Him. And I want to thank the Digital Sisterhood for inviting me to narrate and Muna also asking me to do so. I feel honored to have been the narrator. This episode is brought to you by... What is it? You act like I know the outro.
Beautiful Light Studios.
This episode is brought to you by Beautiful Light Studios. Your host is Adar.
And for this week,
Johara. Oh, this is what you guys say for the ending?
You've never listened to all of them?
I haven't listened to one. I put this in there. Don't expose me like that. I have ADHD. I can't have the attention span.
Some of you also say thank you. Say thank you to the sponsors. Everybody who sponsored.
Who's our sponsors?
Just say thank you to them. There's people out there. Patreon, PayPal.
Lie, please don't expose me. This is awesome.
Thank you to anyone who sponsored.
Thank you to all the people who have sponsored this episode and the dedicated listeners who continue to follow this program and cheer us on from afar. So, we'll see you next week. Don't I need to redo that? That sounds ghetto. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.